Okay, so the first question is as follows. What will the role of the Holy Spirit be in heaven? Will we hold worship rallies for the Holy Spirit? Now, to the second part, I don't really know. There's no evidence of that in the text where any individual member of the Trinity is going to receive any specific kind of rally. It seems to encompass each member of the Trinity. But here's what I will say. On the surface, initially, when we think about the heaven, and I'm interpreting this question as in the eternal state, not necessarily the Holy Spirit's role in heaven currently. I'm interpreting it as in the eternal state, what will the Holy Spirit's role be? The text doesn't give us a ton of information. I do think there's one passage that helps shed some light on it, but it would be really hard for me to be willing to be dogmatic about this in any regard, just because of the lack of specificity. But the short answer that I would give to this particular question is that the Holy Spirit's role in heaven and in the eternal state is probably going to be strikingly similar to the Holy Spirit's role currently. And let me explain. So the first passage that we're going to look at is in Revelation chapter 5. And I'm going to read the whole vision, but the spot that we're going to pay careful attention to is verses 6 and 7. Revelation 5, starting in verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, and which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went out and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, that they will reign on the earth.'" And then in verse 11 picks up the next part of the vision with the living creatures and the elders and the voices again crying out, verse 12, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might." So how do we see the role of the Holy Spirit in this particular passage? Well, if you look at verses 6 and 7, we see a reference to the seven eyes and the seven horns, which are the seven spirits of God. The way that I understand that passage is that those seven horns and seven eyes being called the seven spirits of God are a reference to the totality or the fullness of the Spirit of God, not that God has seven distinct spirits. And so what we see happening here in this particular passage, the Holy Spirit accompanying the Son in order to make him known and declare his awareness and declare his presence and declare the mission that he is about to give and to declare the tasks that he is about to accomplish by taking the scroll and opening its seals. And then the vision then that plays out in the next several chapters is each seal then described, and then the contents of the scroll being proclaimed. So the Holy Spirit, in this particular scene, we see him drawing attention to the Son and to the one who is seated on the throne. And in many ways, that's not unsimilar to what the Holy Spirit does right now. The Holy Spirit makes known the power and the might of God. The Holy Spirit makes known or ministers the truth of Jesus's nature and his character and his finished work upon the cross to the hearts of people. And so we see a big part of the Spirit's ministry, both now and I would say in heaven, is a revelatory ministry, a ministry of revealing or making known the Father and the Son. And again, there's not a lot of information given to us in the Bible, but with the information that we have in the Bible about the eternal state and the Spirit's specific role in the eternal state, it seems to be that that ministry continues, where he's one who reveals. He also is worshiped. He's absolutely worshiped. Why? Because he's God. Because he's just as equally God as God the Father and God the Son. And so, don't isolate this level of thinking, though, just to a futuristic pattern of thinking. Sinclair Ferguson often refers to the Holy Spirit as the shy member of the Trinity. And if you think about it, hopefully, I don't think that's disrespectful to use that terminology. And he uses that terminology because when we think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit is almost always pointing us towards the Father and pointing us towards the Son. He's sent by both the Father and the Son for the purpose of revealing and making known to us the mission and the nature and the character of the Father and the Son, which is also a revelation of his own nature and character. And so let this idea be an encouragement to you now, because the same Holy Spirit who John saw in this vision is the same Holy Spirit who dwells within the heart of each and every believer. And so keep in close mind to this the way the role of the Spirit is described in Romans chapter 8. So if you go to Romans chapter 8, I wanted to start with the scene in heaven because the question was specifically about the role in heaven. But I want to end the question or kind of bring the question to a point of discussion by thinking about the way the Apostle Paul describes the current role of the Holy Spirit. I'll start reading in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But in this we hope, for we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts, meaning he, the Spirit, who searches our hearts, the hearts of those whom he indwells, he who searches hearts, who knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit himself intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things will work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The whole idea being that the Spirit both knows the heart of his inhabitant, of the one whom he inhabits perfectly, and he knows the mind of God perfectly. That doesn't change in eternity. And if anything, our understanding of the Holy Spirit's role in that is going to be even more greater expanded in heaven, because we're not going to be limited by the effects of the curse anymore. Thoughts, questions?
this is probably bizarre, but I think it would be neat if the Holy Spirit would explain everything, all of creation to us. So this is how we decided to make this leaf.
Like in a little lecture hall, like if we're like listening to him explain it, that would be pretty cool.
Yeah.
Yeah. And maybe that'll happen. You know, maybe that kind of knowledge will be granted to us somehow. Yeah. And that's, I can't say what I'm about to say factually or dogmatically, because the Bible doesn't say this, but I have slowly become convinced that part of the reason why the Bible doesn't have a lot of detail about what heaven is going to be like is because it's incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible, just the vastness of understanding and the vastness of, you know, what we have access. I don't think that words could adequately encompass what heaven is going to be like. And again, I can't say that's why the Bible doesn't say anything about heaven, because I don't know that. That's just my speculation. The closest that I could come to a scriptural argument for that is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, when he says, I knew a man caught up to the third heaven, and he heard utterings that cannot be repeated. And he talks about the beauty and how the beauty can't be captured with human language. That's probably the closest that I could get to making a textual argument for that thought. But yeah. I'm excited to go there. I'm ready to go there. I hope you're ready to go there. We'll all be there together one day. It's going to be great. Well, other thoughts, questions? No, not at all. Not at all. Not at all.
I just think, you know, when you think of creation, it just goes on and on and on.
Yeah, it'll take all of eternity just to absorb all that. Yeah, which is an ironic statement, right? All of eternity, because there is no all of it, because it's eternal. No. Okay, so the second question, this is the one that is going to be a little loaded, and the one that I suspect is going to take us the longest. But it's actually, believe it or not, very closely connected with the first question. So let me read the question to you as I received it. And then I'll explain kind of the two individual parts, and then we'll just start to pick it apart, okay? So, the question was given to me like this. What is the sin that leads to death, and how do we know when not to pray for someone who has committed that sin? With a scripture reference of 1 John 5:16. And then closely connected to it is, can the unforgivable sin only be committed by lost people? And is the unforgivable sin when someone says Jesus is not God, Jesus isn't real, etc., etc., with the scripture references to Matthew 12, 21 to 32, as well as Mark 3, 28 to 29. And we're pretty much going to camp out in Matthew's account of that scene, because there's nothing that Mark says that Matthew doesn't. And Matthew also gives us a little bit more of the backstory than Mark does in terms of the context of what was taking place in the moment when Jesus addressed the unforgivable sin. And so these two questions were given to me, I think, as kind of like one. So I'm going to handle them together. So it really is kind of two questions, because they really are two separate things. The sin leading to death isn't necessarily the unforgivable sin that's described in Matthew 12. So let's start with the unforgivable sin. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to look together at verses 21 through 32. And you know, I didn't write it down, but I'm pretty sure, does anybody know off the top of their head? I'm pretty sure Luke catalogs this exchange about the unforgivable sin as well. But I can't remember off the top of my head. What was that?
11:14-23.
In Luke, that could be it. Yeah. Yep. So if you want to cross-reference all three synoptic accounts of it, thank you, Rick. Luke's account of it is Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 23. But in Matthew chapter 12, this is what we read. I'll start reading in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So this context is important. Most of the times that I have heard people address things about the unforgivable sin, they just lift Jesus's words about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come, and they ignore the surrounding context. And then they rush headlong into all manner of thought and speculation about what the unforgivable sin is or isn't. So with that, I'm curious, does anybody have any wild thoughts about what the unforgivable sin may or may not be? Okay, yeah. So that would be a good definition of blasphemy in general. Yeah, ascribing to someone or something else what God has done. Yeah. In terms of the unforgivable sin, it's actually even more specific than that. So
could be that the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And that's a big part of it. Yeah, that's a big part of it. So for anybody who couldn't hear what Rick was saying, was that the Holy Spirit is the one who works in the hearts of man under salvation. And so the one who rejects the Holy Spirit, essentially, is not saved. Yeah. So, other thoughts? So, all those things are true. But what's interesting is when we think about what Jesus here describes as the unforgivable sin, there are really three components that have to be present in order for the said unforgivable sin to take place. And so let's just walk our way back through the account and see what happens. So the first thing that happens is Jesus does what? He casts out a demon. And so that's the first thing that has to be present. Not that somebody has to be demon-possessed and exorcised, but there has to be an obvious manifestation of Christ. Or God, or the Holy Spirit. And when I say manifestation, I don't necessarily mean a demon possession or a miracle. There has to be a very obvious demonstration of truth about the nature and power of God. And in this particular account, they had a very clear and obvious depiction of the nature and power of God, didn't they? Jesus cast out a demon. Jesus exercised power over the spiritual realm that only God has. Jesus gave it to his disciples at points, yes. But ultimately, it is God who does that kind of work. So there, let me put in a footnote here real quick. so that I don't accidentally plagiarize anybody. Dr. Heath Lambert, pastor of First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, very helpful on this topic. So if you're curious to hear what he has to say, which is very, very, very similar to what I'm about to say, Marked by Grace podcast, episode 7, is where he takes on this question and deals with it. So there has to be an obvious manifestation of Christ, or an obvious demonstration of the power of Christ, or an obvious presentation of the truth of Christ. There has to be a level of knowledge. That knowledge then has to be overtly rejected, and this is key, ascribed to Satan. Because that's exactly what the Pharisees did. Jesus casts out a demon, and we'll get to this more in a second, but the people around that scene say what? Oh, could this, maybe this is Jesus. Maybe this is the Christ. Maybe this is, and understand when they say maybe this is the Christ, maybe this is the long-awaited Messiah, the one that we've read about in the Old Testament. Of course, they wouldn't have called it the Old Testament, but you know what I mean. And so, but in hearing people say, maybe this is the Christ, what do the Pharisees do? Ah, he's casting those demons out by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebul. He's just a devil. And then Jesus, knowing their thoughts, when they do this, is what initiates his rebuke. And his rebuke starts with a very logical rebuke. How can a kingdom divided against itself stand? Essentially, if we were to bring it down to really, really layman's terms, what Jesus says there in his opening remarks is, that doesn't make any sense. If Satan casts out Satan, that Satan's desire is to enslave. So it would make no sense for Satan to come and cast out himself. That a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So he starts with the logical rebuke before he gets to the rebuke about that particular sin being unforgivable. But then the third aspect that has to be present is there has to be open hostility. There was nothing within the hearts of the Pharisees that wanted people to believe Christ. And this third element is primarily seen in Jesus's language when he talks about, if you're not with me and you're not gathering with me and gathering unto me, you're scattering. And the whole purpose and the open hostility of the Pharisees was to scatter people. They didn't want people to believe that Jesus was the Christ. They didn't want people to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And the reason why we have to land in this framework where there's this kind of specificity to a type of sin that is unforgivable is because Jesus even says, look at verse 31 and verses 31 and 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. So this type of blasphemy of accusing and crediting the power of the Holy Spirit unto Satan, Jesus calls that unforgivable. When it's done in this context of it would be kind of like this. This is a hypothetical example, but let's say somebody were to come into our church who is just entrenched in all types of worldly sins and worldly vices, and they're very clearly living for themselves, living for the world, living for Satan, and at the end of a sermon, they are gloriously and radically converted. And somebody in the congregation says something like, oh, well, that's just Satan presenting himself as an angel of light. I'm not saying that person has committed the unforgivable sin, but they are dangerously close. They are in the factors are there, especially if people are celebrating this type of conversion, celebrating this type of transformation that has been brought about by the Holy Spirit. And then if there are people who are like, oh, that's just Satan trying to distract us and present himself as an angel of light, we shouldn't believe that. That's the same kind of framework that you have here. I would even go as far to say that, let me rephrase that. I'm not comfortable going far enough to say that the Pharisees actually committed the unforgivable sin, but the pieces and parts were there. At minimum, they are at great risk of committing what Jesus calls the unforgivable sin or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If they said it publicly and I heard it happen, yes, absolutely. I wouldn't be mean. The Bible doesn't give me the freedom to be mean to that person. But yes, absolutely. Yeah. And listen, there, in that type of a scenario, when we see those types of glorious conversions, we should celebrate, and then our heart should also be immediately bent towards discipleship. Because people need ongoing care and discipleship in order to grow up into mature believers. You've heard me say this before. I think that's the key area that the church has neglected over the years. We've got the go and make disciples and baptize them. The church does pretty good with that. It's the then teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And people slip through the cracks and they go by the wayside. And you have to couple that with the parable of the soils. You know, several of the soils, you see immediate appearance of life. But they're eaten by the birds or choked out by the world or dried up by the sun. You know, we have to continue to tend those things and tend those seeds. So, yes, absolutely. I would absolutely rebuke that person, and I would absolutely prioritize discipling the person who had undergone such glorious conversion. Okay, other thoughts, questions, unforgivable sin.
I guess I've always heard that unforgivable sin only happened in Jesus' lifetime. Because of these miracles that people witnessed. Obviously things can't happen, but it wasn't this, in a different scale.
Interesting. Okay. Yeah. Interesting. I would say that the first category that's necessary, that there was certainly more of that during Jesus' earthly ministry, because there he was. You know, he was doing miracles. He was doing really wonderful things.
Things that couldn't be explained
any other way. Yeah, other than... Well, and what's interesting is, notice too, kind of to the point that Dan's making, that's an interesting thought. I hadn't thought about that, and that didn't come up in my study. But it's certainly, the way that I would say it is, I would say it was probably a much higher likelihood during Jesus' earthly ministry because of his presence. But what's interesting is that the Pharisees didn't have any problem with the fact that the man had been exorcised of a demon. Did you notice that? There's nothing about that. They only call into question the power by which the demon was exorcised. And so, yeah, that's an interesting point to chew on, though. I don't know that I would go as far to say that it can't happen now. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Other thoughts, questions? Yes. Yes. And because they were the teachers. They were the teachers of the day. And here, that's the thing that sometimes we overlook and forget, is because, you know, we know, you know, Christ called them whitewashed tombs, and, you know, we kind of know what they were and know who they were. But understand that the Pharisees in that time period were respected men. They were respected teachers of the law. And so they used their position of respected authority over people and in many ways were a hindrance and a stumbling block to people because of their rejection. Yeah, another good point. I hadn't thought about that either. Greg was talking about, say it again, a little louder. That works too. But Greg was referencing the passage about the sin or the leaven of the Pharisees or the judgment of the Pharisees being greater, something like sevenfold greater than others. And so it has to do with the level of responsibility that they had in exercising authority and teaching over people. And think about the woes that Jesus issues in, what is it, Matthew 24? Where he issues the seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. And, you know, where he says, woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. It's somewhere in the early 20s. It's somewhere between Matthew 20 and Matthew 25. 23. And he says things like, had what has been done here been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, there would have been repentance. It'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for you. And that kind of comes back to the point that Dan was making, you know, the obvious manifestation of the power and the might of God in the person of Jesus that was being overtly rejected and open hostility towards. And the people that came to my mind as I was thinking about, and I'm hesitant to say this because I now record Ask Anything, but hopefully I can qualify it enough to everybody will understand. I'm not saying that these people have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but I think about people like Stephen Hawking, who had a wealth of knowledge about creation, a work that God had done. But in his work, made every effort possible to deny the existence of God. Now, where someone like Hawking is different than what happens here in Matthew 12 is I don't believe Hawking in his writing ever ascribes that power to Satan. Maybe he does. If anybody knows where he does, you know, let me know. But to the best of, I don't spend a whole lot of time reading Stephen Hawking. If you know, let me know. I would put that in a similar category where there are a lot of people who are face to face with very obvious realities of the nature and the power of God. Maybe not quite as obvious as what we see in Matthew 12, but then who are openly, I think of a lot of liberal scholars who will try to explain Jesus walking on the water as, well, there was just a sandbar there. And, you know, Peter happened to step out of the boat right at the edge of the same sandbar. And then the reason why he started to sink is because he got off the edge of the sandbar and started to slide down. But Jesus stayed on the sandbar. I'm not kidding. That is a real argument that people try to use to explain the miracle of Jesus walking on water. And listen, I think it is a whole lot easier. I don't think it's nearly as hard to say, or the God of creation commanded the water to remain solid. He made the water. It will bend its form to what he commands. But that's just me. Again, therein, those liberal scholars aren't ascribing that power to Satan. So, other thoughts, questions? I got a couple more points that I want to make more applicationally and more by way of encouragement.
We might be going to say the same thing, but I think Stephen Hawkins attributes natural processes to deny God. He has no explanation of where they originate, but he refuses to acknowledge God.
Yeah. And with a degree of hostility.
Yes.
Like if you read his arguments against the existence of God, they're very hostile. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And what I was going to say on a different subject is Jesus probably came at the time when the Pharisees and the Sadducees were like they were on purpose so that he would be rejected.
Yeah.
So that he would go to the cross.
Yeah.
If he'd come and not received something that he learns,
yeah,
it would have, you know, ruined Peter.
Yeah. And in many ways, it's kind of like the statement that Mordecai makes to Esther, you know, perhaps for such a time as this, you know, for such a time. The Bible talks about how at the right time and at the perfect time. So yeah, absolutely. In God's providence, Jesus coming when he came to fulfill his plan and his purposes. Other thoughts, questions?
You can probably say it's over hostile on how many plots were there to kill
Jesus. Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's open hostility. Yep. And I would say that's one key difference between agnostics and atheists. They're both equally lost, but agnostics are kind of like, I don't really know, and I don't think we can know. The atheist is like, there is no God. God does not exist. Again, they're both equally lost. They both need to truly encounter the power of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, but one is slightly less hostile, but no less needy, spiritually needy. Other thoughts, questions? Okay, so let me make just a couple encouragement points of encouragement here. If you're concerned that you at some point in your life have committed or that you may somehow commit the unforgivable sin, I'm not going to say it's impossible, but I'm going to say that it's almost impossible. Because if you have a desire to please the Lord, I have a hard time believing that you're going to go around ascribing the power of God to Satan, and that you're going to pass your days in open hostility to the Lord, and that you're going to, you know, see these glorious manifestations and these have these glorious encounters of the truth of who Jesus is, and then be like, ah, pish posh, that's just the devil at work. People who are worried about committing the unforgivable sin don't have a tendency to pass their days in that type of place. Nonetheless, we should be careful in how we think. We should be careful in how we speak. We should be cautious in how we use our mouths and in what we allow into our minds. And this then kind of, I wanted to take these two questions together, because this then, I would say, does connect to the sin leading to death, because the sin that leads to death is a much more broad category and is much more likely to happen. So thoughts, questions on the unforgivable sin before we move to the sin that leads to death?
The Apostle Paul said he committed blasphemy.
Yes.
But he used the excuse that I was an unbeliever.
An unbeliever, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I can't remember. I just read it, but yeah. I can't remember where I saw it.
Yeah. And Jesus even differentiates between blasphemy and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12, where he says in verse 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit against the Spirit will not be forgiven.
So Paul's blasphemy was against Jesus,
yeah,
not the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yep. And it wasn't in this framework of ascribing, because Paul had a lot of these issues. Paul was confronted, you know, Paul was there when Stephen was stoned. That's a pretty powerful demonstration of the truth and the power of God. And Paul was pretty openly hostile. You know, he was there watching, just kind of standing guard, you know, kind of calling the hit, so to speak, when Stephen was stoned. But what we don't see him doing is we don't see him ascribing that to Satan. No. What would you ask me to repeat?
What's the difference between blasphemy of the Spirit?
Yeah. So the way that Jesus describes it here is that blasphemy of the Spirit would be specifically ascribing the power of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Blasphemy in general would be ascribing the nature, character, power, or words of God to someone else, or putting words in God's mouth that are not there. This is why I get really nervous when people say things like, well, the Lord told me, and they can't anchor that to a passage of scripture. Because what they are essentially doing when they say, God told me, they're reaching at a level of authority. They want that thing to be authoritative. And so therefore, what they are essentially doing is putting words in God's mouth that God never has there. That's risky business. Now, if somebody says, God told me in his word, made this promise to me in his word, that's a very different story. But I've heard people over the years. I remember I had a hospice patient one time whose wife would make a lot of statements about things that God told her and things that God promised her. And I'm like, not in the word, he didn't. So, like, be careful. Yeah.
After my first husband died, I was grieving really bad one night. I was crying. And I was without hope. I was without, just lost the purpose of life. And there was just this still small voice that said, hope. To me. The next morning, I had a prayer, good friend was a prayer warrior, was praying for me at the time during the grieving period, and she said, Diane, I was praying for you last night, and God gave me the word hope for you.
Mm-hmm.
So what does that fall into?
Yeah, well, there's a biblical category of hope, and I think the Holy Spirit of God absolutely works that way.
Okay.
And we see examples of that in the text of Scripture. And the way that people pray for one another, the way that people then use the truth of the Bible to be a source of encouragement to other people, especially with something like that, you're still within the playing field of what God promises to his people. And really and truly, in Christ, we have received the fullness of hope. And so what we need in those moments is a fresh awareness of the hope that we already have in Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
The example that I was using about the lady and that I was talking about, she was talking about like circumstantial things. Like, oh, God promised me this would happen. So you're starting to say something else.
No, I just, because it was very real to me.
Yeah.
That I heard that in my,
yeah,
spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's all part of the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. That's why I kind of wanted to couple these questions together, because one of the even something as simple as the Lord calling us to mind, so calling things to our mind. Like, in that moment, though you felt hopeless, in the recesses of your soul, as a child of the King, you're never truly hopeless, even if we feel that way. And one of the key things that the Holy Spirit does is reminds us of what is true. And then you couple that with the fact that you had a believing friend praying those realities for you as well. Yeah. That's all part of just the powerful working of God. Other thoughts, questions?
Would you agree too, like, there might be a difference in, like well, God told me I should, you know, give for a full tank of gas or
Yeah, and I think people over, Rick is over there like, oh, am I going to get a free tank of gas this evening? Yeah. So, like, what is the gas station right now? Anyway, I also think people sometimes, when they say the Lord told me, what they mean is that the Lord pressed upon their heart. Not that they necessarily heard this audible voice, not necessarily that they... That obviously was your case, but for most people, when they get the sense that the Lord is urging them to do something, it's not that God is saying, Chad, go fill up Rick's gas tank, you know, but that there's this So let it be, said the congregation. But it's that there's this pressing upon our soul. I need to step into this moment. I need to do this thing. And I think that's also all part of God's providence. I mean, the amount of times that, oh my goodness, I'm trying to think of a specific example that would be, here's one. I remember there was one semester I had come home for a summer break or winter break. I don't remember which it was. And anytime I was home from Bible college, I worked like a dog to then pay for the next semester's worth of classes. And I remember there was one semester in particular, I had enough money to pay for the semester. I had enough money to get back and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. But I didn't have enough money to buy my books. And so there was a bookstore really close to the campus that had great prices, and almost everybody bought their books there. So I always waited until I went back so I could get those prices. Do you remember this? I think it was the day before we left to move back in. Might have even been the day of. But I got a card in the mail. There was no return address label, and the address on the envelope had been typed on paper and taped to the envelope so that there was no handwriting, and the message on the inside of the card had been typed on paper and taped to the inside of the card, and there was cash in it. And in the note, the person, I now know who this person was, by the way. I found out several years later who this person was. But in the note, it essentially said, the Lord has been very, very good to me financially and has really blessed me in this particular season of life. And as you prepare to go back for another semester of school, I wanted to be a blessing to you. And it was all not to the penny, but by the time I bought my books, it was almost the exact amount of cash I needed to buy my books that semester. That's just part of the way that in God's providence, he presses upon people's hearts to do things, often not even knowing what kind of need it's going to meet. And it's really wonderful. Think about it. Think about how many people there are in the world. And God is actively doing that all over. That is mind-blowing. Other thoughts, questions?
Well, you know, that I think when God impresses something like that on our hearts to do something, you do it because that other person is the
yes.
better and waiting for it, and you are their answer.
Absolutely.
You better do it.
Think about... Think about the, and again, we don't live in a world of, you know, alternate possibilities and those types of things, but what June just said makes me think of Stephen and the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, what would have become of that Ethiopian eunuch had Stephen, Philip, yes, thank you. What did I say? Stephen? Thank you. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. What would have become of that man? I mean, God could have used somebody else, sure. But we have this glorious scene because Philip obeyed. Philip obeyed what God told him to do.
God's laying on our heart to do something, and we don't do it. Somebody else is going to receive the blessing because they will.
Yeah, yeah. And there's an argument that could be made that it's sinful. You know, to him to know what to do and to do it not, to him it is sin. Like, I mean, some people go back, well, that's an amoral thing. It's like, oh, but if the Lord is pressing on you to do something and you say no, yeah, exactly. At minimum, you're missing out on the opportunity to be a part of God's plan and to be a blessing to others. A great point. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, yeah. The whole idea of being seared. The more we quench the Holy Spirit, the more seared we're going to become to that. Yeah. Other thoughts, questions?
Well, you know, when you find out when the Lord speaks to you to do something like that and you do it, you know, it's my blessing.
It is, yeah.
Because it excites me.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Not that I'm thinking I'm somebody special. It's just, you know, it comes back
yeah.
to you as a blessing.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That actually connects with the last question. but we're probably not going to get there. You know? Let's think for a minute about the sin that leads to death. So turn to 1 John chapter 5. So the question is essentially, what is the sin that leads to death? Oh, side note. To address the other part of, I think it was the other part of the unforgivable sin. Can the unforgivable sin only be committed by lost people? I would tend to say yes. I would tend to say, because anybody who has truly trusted in Jesus is not going to ascribe to Jesus the work of Satan. So I would say yes, the unforgivable sin is only going to be committed by lost people. So 1 John chapter 5, and the question is essentially, what is the sin that leads to death, and then how do we know when to not pray? And when we read the passage, you'll understand. You'll understand. How do we know when not to pray for someone who has committed that sin? When we read the text, you'll understand why the question is worded that way. So this is what the text says. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So let me try to say this very particularly. Essentially, the short answer is the sin that leads to death is unbelief, and that unbelief is revealed by a lack of repentance. People who don't repent are people who don't believe. Belief and repentance are not the same thing, but they go together. And that is one of John's primary messages in his first epistle. In his first epistle, he is doing a lot of explanation where if you say this, but you do this, you're a liar. If you say you love God, but you hate your brother, then you don't love God. You're a liar. If you say that you love the light, or that you love in the Lord, but you walk in the darkness, you're a liar. You don't actually love the Lord. You haven't actually believed in the person and the work of Jesus. And so the sin that leads to death ultimately is unbelief. And that unbelief is going to be demonstrated in a lack of repentance. So when John writes and he says, if you see a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. What he's speaking about there is the nature of repentance, and how somebody who's committing a sin not leading to death, they're not in a place where they are not trying to repent of their sin. So there, this is, and this is where Jesus's words in Matthew 18 about how we understand church discipline are really key and really important. There's a big difference between a person who sins, recognize, even a person who sins habitually, recognizes that it's a sin, recognizes that it's wrong, has people in their life that they're confessing that sin to, who are pouring into them, investing in them, and that person is actively waging war against that sin, actively trying to walk in obedience to the Lord and put off that sin and put on its opposite virtue in its place. There is a big difference between that person and the person who's just, not even just, oh, I don't have to repent, but even just a person who is obtuse about sin, a person who's just kind of willfully, you know, oh, whatever, you know, it's not a big deal. I'm not really going to dig into the weeds on that. That's a scary trajectory. Somebody who doesn't take seriously the sin that they struggle with is not in a healthy place, because, again, because belief and repentance go hand in hand. And if we have truly believed the Lord, if we have truly trusted the Lord, if we have truly cast our eyes upon Calvary and cast our eyes upon the finished work of Jesus and been transformed by that, then it is going to lead to and produce a heart that has a desire to obey. So anytime somebody becomes laissez-faire with obedience to the word, that should be cause for concern for the people who are closest to them. I'm not calling that person an unbeliever, but that is cause for concern, because just as repentance and belief go hand in hand, unrepentance and unbelief go hand in hand. And so the short answer to the question is that the sin that leads to death is unbelief, and that unbelief is demonstrated in a lack of repentance or unrepentance. And John uses this language a lot, both in his gospel and in his first epistle. You remember the phrase, John is, if he had presented his gospel to an English teacher as an academic paper, he would have gotten points knocked off because he waited until almost the end of the book to make his thesis statement. His thesis statement comes when he says, there's a lot more that Jesus did that hasn't been written, but these have been written so that what? So that you may believe. One of John's key purposes in writing both his gospel and his epistle was so that people would come to a belief in the Lord Jesus. His first letter is no different. That he is writing so that they would believe. He is writing to them so that they would trust Christ. And so he gets to that point here when he says, if you see someone who is on a trajectory that they are manifesting unbelief, that leads to death. And when he says death there, he's talking about it leads to an eternal death, an eternal separation. And the other part of the question, how do we know when not to pray for someone who has committed that sin? It comes out of the middle of verse 16, where he says, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Notice his wording carefully. John doesn't command people to not pray for those who are walking in unbelief and walking in unrepentance. He does give allowance for it, but he doesn't command it. And this is a sobering reality, because we can go to a few other places in the Bible and we can see examples where people become so hard-hearted that Jesus himself tells his disciples in Matthew 10, you know, if you're rejected there, shake the dust off your feet. That whole picture of them shaking the dust off their feet is take the gospel and go elsewhere. Jeremiah is instructed in a few different places, in chapter 7, chapter 11, and chapter 14. He's specifically instructed to stop praying for the people of Judah because of their hard-heartedness. Now, again, John isn't saying don't pray for unbelieving people. My disposition tends to be that at their death, if they're unrepentant, that at that point they're confirmed in their rebellion, and therefore I'm going to pray for them until that point. But for the person who is confirmed in their rebellion, what I'm about to say is a bold statement, and it might be hard for some people to hear, but biblically it's true. For somebody who's confirmed in their rebellion and who never gets saved, there's no amount of prayer that changes that. And so that's a sobering reality. But that's also the reason why I say we don't know. They're not confirmed in their rebellion until their death. So pray for them. Pray for them, yeah. Praise the Lord.
So, it can happen.
Yeah.
The other one hasn't been.
Yeah. And I'm not the Lord. You're not the Lord. I don't know how the Lord is working in the hearts of those people. Therefore, I'm going to pray for them. Are there people in my life that I know who I sometimes wonder, is this person ever going to get saved? Yes, there are. But you know, their salvation is no more miraculous than the person who is brought up from day one hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anytime a heart of stone is removed and a heart of flesh is put in its place, that is wonderful. And it is amazing. And it is a work that only God can do. And so it's kind of like when people, you know, some people would, and maybe at some point in my life I've even said this, but, you know, sometimes when people have what might be described as a normal salvation story, you know, I was raised in a godly home. I that's kind of my account. I was raised in a Christian home. I had godly parents who loved me, who loved Jesus, who loved the local church, who taught me the principles of the scripture, who taught me how to live right and live well and love God and love people and love the Bible. And I'm not saying that just because my mom is sitting at the other end of the table, but that's just a reality for me. I was saved at a very young age. But even though that's a very normal story, it's no less miraculous than the person who was a murdering, gang-banging rapist who was saved and gloriously converted, because it is a work that only God can do. And we don't know the hearts of people, and we don't know the mind of God. And therefore, kind of tying this back to the first question about the role of the Holy Spirit, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would press into those people's hearts, and that they wouldn't reject him, and that they wouldn't deny him. Ultimately, in the fullness of time, we understand the Lord is good, the Lord is right, the Lord will save whom he will save, and we trust his judgment. But until then, we share the gospel with everybody, anybody that we get the opportunity to, and we pray that the Lord would save them. And so with that, kind of keeping in vein here, when we see people drifting from the path, especially when we see people drifting from the path in a way that is where they seem to not really care, it is our responsibility to pray for them and to bring them back. Notice what John says here, though. This is, and we'll end with this. When he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. And it is a categorical promise, kind of back to the, I think almost everybody in our church really loves the song He Will Hold Me Fast. And I feel like it's kind of hard to not love that song. But that specific hymn speaks to a very clear reality that John is communicating here. The reason why he says with such a categorical promise that the one who is committing a sin not leading to death, meaning they're sinning, but they're a believer, is because of God's preservation. God is going to preserve his people. And that is how we persevere. We persevere to the end because God is preserving us to the end. And thank the Lord. Because if in salvation, God was just like pinning a $50 bill to our collar and saying, good luck, I'll see you on the other side, maybe, none of us would get there. It would never happen. We would never be able to persevere on our own. But God has given us his Holy Spirit. God has paid for all of our sin. God is holding us firm in the power. It is a good, it's kind of like this. All the illustrations about the father holding the hand of the child, and the child wants to pull away, and the language that the child is not kept safe by the strength of their grip. They're kept safe by the strength of the Father's grip. The same is true for us with God. We are kept safe, not because of the strength of our grip upon the Lord, but because of the strength of the Lord's grip upon us. And my hope and my prayer is that as you think about that, and as you ponder those realities from this passage and so many others, that the knowledge of the tightness of God's grip would then lead you to a place not to just relax, but would lead you to a place to latch on even tighter and even tighter, and that you would just sink deeper and deeper and deeper into your grip upon the Lord as you ponder the tightness of his grip upon you. And so that idea of preservation is really key there. Thoughts, questions? All right, well, hopefully that's as clear as mud for everyone. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll wrap it up. So I'm going to say that I still answered three questions. So, because that one was really like, I took them together, but that was really like two questions in one. So, because the unforgivable sin and sin leading to death aren't the same thing. And so, by my count, we answered 3 questions. So let's pray, and then we'll be done. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for saving us, God. Thank you for preserving us. Thank you that our safety in eternity is not contingent upon our grip upon you, but upon your grip upon us. And Father, I pray that we would sink into that reality and that we would nestle in tightly to the strength of your grip, and that we would that would lead us not to relax or become ambivalent, but that would lead us to grip in even tighter to who you are and to what you have done. Father, I'm so thankful for this group of beloved saints and the friendship that we have, and I ask your immense blessing upon each and every one of them that is beyond all we could ask or think. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.